Now we continue the story of the life of David the king in 1 Samuel chapter 28. We come to this chapter, which is usually entitled The Witch of Endor, but it would be more accurate, I suppose, to say The Medium of Endor. First of all, we'll just go over the story together of what happened here, and then we will ask and try to answer three questions. First of all, the story. Well, the writer is at great pains to make certain things clear, as it were, by way of background to what happened. Verse 3. First of all, he tells us Samuel was dead. There can be no doubt about that. Samuel had died. The whole nation had mourned him, and they'd had a funeral service, and he'd been buried. Samuel was dead, mournful, and buried. Secondly, Saul, sometime previously in his reign, had tried to clean up his kingdom. He knew from the word of God that God forbids occultism and spiritism. We're going to look at those scriptures a bit later on, but Saul had read them. He knew the word of God. And so Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. That is what is meant by verse 3. Either they had been executed, because the death penalty attached to it in the Jewish law, or they had been expelled from the country they'd fled. Obviously, there were still some around in secret. Thirdly, we are told that the Philistines had had a total mobilization of their army. You see, the Philistines really lived in five great cities: Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and Gaza. And they had armies for each city and a king over each city and so on. And sometimes only one king went forth to battle. And it really was a big effort when they all joined together and they had decided to have a showdown with King Saul and with Israel. So they'd mobilized all their troops and they'd pitched themselves at Shunem, verse 4. And Saul, hearing of this, had gathered his army together at Mount Gilboa. And when Saul looked across the valley and he saw all the Philistine tents, he was scared stiff, because he knew it was all up with him. Unless God did a miracle, they couldn't possibly win against the totally mobilized Philistine army. But God wasn't likely to do a miracle, because God was cross with Saul. He deserted Saul. Saul was a murderer, and he'd been hunting for David, trying to kill him, and so on. But he tried to get in touch with the Lord, and he tried to get an answer from the Lord, but he couldn't get any reply, didn't get any special dream. There was no reply by, it says, the Urim and the Thummim. Now, we learned a previous week what that was: two stones which the high priest kept, and in some way they were used to get answers from God. Now, so far as we know, Saul didn't have the Urim and the Thummim, because you remember Saul had slaughtered Ahimelech, the chief priest, and 84 other priests, because they had sheltered David. And Abiathar, the high priest's son, had escaped, and he brought with him the high priest's ephod and the Urim and the Thummim, and so it was with David. So whether Saul had appointed some priest of his own and got another one, we don't know, but it didn't give him any reply. Nor by prophets. Samuel had been the principal of a Bible college, and there had been prophets, schools of prophets, and maybe they were still around, and perhaps Saul contacted them and asked them if there was a word from the Lord for him, but there wasn't. So Saul said to his servants, "Find me a medium who can get in touch with the dead." He was going to turn to the occult. And they gave him a very swift reply. They said, "There is one in Endor." So it just shows you what there was going on in the land. She was not only there, but they knew she was there. Straight away they could give him a reply. Now Endor was about 10 miles away, and to get there he had to pass almost through the Philistine camp. So he went at night and he went disguised, and he arrived there safely, and he asked the woman to do her stuff and to call up for him whoever he asked. And she, I think she may have had an inkling who this was, however we must come back to that. But she said, well, you know what King Saul has said. Why are you going to make me risk my life? And then he swore to her that nothing would happen to her if she would do it. And so, something then happened. And she screamed, or she cried out with a loud voice. And Saul said, what's the matter? What have you seen? And she described what she'd seen. He was like an old man, covered with a shawl or a robe or a mantle. And Saul knew that was Samuel, and so he bowed himself to the ground out of respect. And Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me? And you remember how Saul said, because I'm very afraid. The Philistines are making war against me, and it's all up with me, and God has departed from me, and he won't speak to me anymore, not by any of the usual means, so I've had to come this way. And Samuel says, I'm not surprised that God won't speak to you. Of course he won't speak to you. He's deserted you. He's gone from you. You're an evil man. You didn't obey his commands that he gave to you through me. And now he says he's going to make David the king. And furthermore, he said, you are going to lose the battle, and you and your sons will be where I am tomorrow. That was rather a shock to be told that. You'll be dead, and Israel will lose the battle and go into the hands of the Philistines. And when Saul heard that, he fell upon the ground, and he was even more afraid. Didn't want to die. He was afraid to die, and he was afraid of the battle. He was afraid of the whole thing. Now already he'd been fasting. He hadn't eaten anything all day nor all night, and he was very weak. And this woman seems to have had some tenderness for him, and she said to him, look, let me make you a meal and give you something to eat before you go back. She now had knew who it was. She had said so. At first he wouldn't eat anything, and then his officers that were with him and she, they prevailed upon him and urged him to eat. You must eat something. So he sat on the edge of the bed with his head in his hands in this woman's little house, the dead of darkness, the night before the battle was going to take place. And she made a meal for him, some meat and some bread, and he ate, and then he went back to his army. Now here are the questions that we're going to ask. Where was Samuel anyway after he had died? Because I think that's a relevant question that people naturally ask. Was he in heaven? What does it mean she brought him up, or he came up? Up from where? Where was he? Secondly, was this really Samuel? Or was it something else? And then lastly, what can we learn from this incident? And that, of course, is the most important of all. Now, we've got to put our thinking caps on. This is a difficult subject. Where was Samuel? Where did he come from if it was Samuel? This is a very famous chapter. A lot of people have used it to excuse spiritism and all sorts of things. Where was Samuel? Well, some people say he was in Sheol. Someone says, where, whatever's that? Well, Sheol is an Old Testament word which can mean different things. Just for the moment, let me put it this way. Some people would say he was in the waiting room. That the Old Testament believers, when they died, didn't go to heaven. They went to Sheol. They went to a kind of waiting room, deep down, some place, some waiting place. The Roman Catholic doctrine that grew up in the Middle Ages called it Limbus Patrum, the waiting place for the fathers, patron, the fathers, the Old Testament fathers. They were waiting for the coming of the Son of God, who would live and die and rise again and liberate them. And that he would go down there and he would open the door, open the cell door, as it were, of Sheol, and let them out and take them to heaven. Now there was another place in Sheol that was hell, and those people would never come out. So in other words, Sheol was divided into two. Really hell, and then some kind of waiting place. Now that's where some people say that he was. We get this word in the Old Testament more than 60 times. It's translated in Greek versions, Hades. And you get it again in the New Testament, Hades. Translated in the King James Version, usually either hell or the grave. But the context usually has to decide what it really means. It doesn't always mean the same thing. But somebody has said, most vividly, that in the Old Testament it usually seems to depict some place which seems like a station waiting room at 4 o'clock in the morning. A gloomy, cold, drab, horrible waiting place. And that's the way it seems to be in Sheol. And in the New Testament, there are certain texts which some people have interpreted to mean that Jesus, when he died, went down to this place to liberate them and bring them out. So, we have in the so-called Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. Which should be, he descended into Hades. On the third day he rose again from the dead. The apostles, by the way, didn't write that creed. The Apostles' Creed. What it means is it's supposed to be a reflection of the apostles' teaching. But that particular phrase needs a lot of care. And there's a lot of controversy about it. He descended into Hades. Oh, did he? Well, I don't know about that. That's a very difficult question. Certainly the Lord Jesus plunged the depths of death when he died. And he bore the penalty of hell upon his sinless soul for sinners who should otherwise have gone there. But we need to be a little bit careful about making creeds into scripture. They're not the same thing necessarily. You see, one of our problems is this, that the Old Testament is not the full revelation of God. There are some things in the Old Testament that are absolutely clear, but there are other things that are not at all clear. They are rather gloomy, they are rather dark and shadowy. And the question of life after death is one of them. You see, God's revelation of his truth, and we've said this before, get this into your minds if you will, it's progressive. It's like going into a room where the lights are not fully on yet. Now there are certain things which you can see quite clearly, but there are other things which you only see as a sort of shadow, and you wonder what they are, but then gradually someone turns the lights up, like with one of those dimmers, and they come on and on and on, until you see it all clearly. Now that's what God did with his truth. And the New Testament is the lights full on, till it was all completed by the last page of the Bible. Now we need the Holy Spirit inside our hearts to help us to see what God has fully revealed. But in the Old Testament, not everything is clear. And certainly the question of life after death is not at all clear. The Old Testament does speak of three things. It speaks of the horrors of hell, and it speaks of Sheol, and warns people against going there. And there it clearly means hell. It also speaks of a future glorious resurrection. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, said Job 19, 25 and 26, and at the last he will take his stand upon the earth, and then this is difficult to translate, even after my skin has decayed, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Some translate it differently, but he's looking forward with great hope to something in the future, not gloom. Job. And then in Isaiah 26:19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you who lay in the dust awake and shout for joy. This is the Old Testament. When Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, died, and he went to Martha, and she was upset, of course, she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." She said, "I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." Where did she get that from? She only had the Old Testament. She must have found it there. Then Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." The Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were religious parties in Jesus' day, used to argue about this question. The Sadducees didn't believe in any resurrection, but the Pharisees did. Where did they get it from? They got it from the Old Testament. But what about the immediate place where an Old Testament saint went? Where was Samuel? Well, I'm not so happy with this teaching about the waiting room. I certainly don't think the New Testament scriptures that are quoted are conclusive by any manner of means. Quite the reverse. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says the body will return to the dust and to the earth, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. In Psalm 16 we read this in verses 9 to 11, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Neither will you allow the Holy One to see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." It doesn't sound like somebody who's going for thousands of years to a gloomy waiting room. Psalm 49:15, "God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me." He's just said in the previous verse, others are going there, but not him. Psalm 49:15, what did David say in the 23rd Psalm? "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life," and then what? "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I think he was looking forward to something immediate there. Enoch and Elijah did not taste death, but they were taken. Where? Surely I would have thought to heaven. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, when he was challenged on this point, that God had said to Moses at the burning bush, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When he told the story of another Lazarus who had gone on into the other world, where was he? In Abraham's bosom. And it sounds like a place of peace and comfort. "Today," he said to the dying thief, "today you will be with me in paradise." And when we turn to the letter to the Hebrews, well, we have, I think, something very vividly put before us there. In Hebrews 11 we read this of the Old Testament saint Abraham. "He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." We read in verse 9 that by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, but he was looking forward beyond this life. Not, it doesn't sound to me like a gloomy waiting room. Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." Verse 16, "They desire a better country, a heavenly." Now, I know these are not conclusive scriptures, and that's why there is controversy about this question. But I am not convinced by any means of this idea of the Old Testament saints not going to heaven, but being condemned to wait around in a station waiting room, the limbus patrum, until Jesus came. What the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross was backdated. It was rather like if you go to a bank manager or somebody like that, and he is convinced that beyond a shadow of doubt you are going to come into an inheritance. Nothing can stop it. He's convinced of it. He will loan you something. You can have something on account, as it were, because of that security. Well, these people put their faith in the Messiah who was to come. And I am of the view, though I could be persuaded I'm wrong, but I'm of the view that therefore when they died the Lord took them, and at his right hand there was pleasures forevermore. So, this throws some light on our second question for me. Was this Samuel who really came from the dead or not? Well, There are three answers that are given to this question. One is, yes, it was. The other is, no, it wasn't. It was a demon impersonation. And the third question is, it was the trickery of the medium. Well, now, let's take them in reverse order. First of all, it was the trickery of the medium, say some people. On what grounds do they say that? Well, the first ground is this. Did you notice that Saul never actually saw Samuel? Now, it does speak of Samuel speaking to Saul, but it doesn't say, not to my knowledge, that he ever actually saw Samuel. He asked the medium, "Whom did you see?" So some people think that she was just tricking him. Now, I know that it says Samuel said to Saul, verse 15, and that would seem to be a direct communication, but the people who take this first view I'm dealing with think that simply means that what purported to be Samuel spoke to Saul through the woman, as usually happens with mediums. She became the communication medium. It was well known, of course, that Saul had been deserted by God for disobedience. All Israel knew that. And it was also well known that the Philistines had mobilized their entire army, and there wasn't much chance of Israel prevailing. So for her to say what was going to happen could have been no more than a pretty obvious guess. So some people think that she just engineered the whole thing. Even her scream or her cry out was all part and parcel of the thing. She knew it was Saul. She recognized the king for all his disguise, especially when he asked her to call up Samuel, and so on. So she put on a show. They take this view, those people who do so, because the vast majority of that which throughout history has pretended to be people calling up the dead or being in contact with the dead has been trickery, mere forgery, and has been shown to be that over and over again. I'm not going to quote you examples, I won't detain you, but I can if you like. Where people have put these things to the test, it's been discovered to have been a fraud. Not always. I didn't say always. But very often, if not usually. And so some people think this is just the same thing. After all, God had refused to speak to Saul, with from whom he had withdrawn, by any other means. So he was not going to use this means, by sending Samuel back. Samuel, especially if he'd gone to heaven, was to be left in glory. But some people say, no, it wasn't Samuel, but it wasn't trickery. It was a familiar spirit, a demon, an evil spirit. Because where there is an occasion which cannot be explained by forgery or by trickery, it is an evil spirit. These mediums who practice necromancy or spiritism, when they do get in touch with some spirit person, it isn't the dead person at all. It's an impersonation by an evil spirit whom they are familiar with, their particular one, who impersonates or pretends to communicate with the one whom the person is trying to get in touch with. And therefore people say, and they take this view, that this was, as always, an example of evil. God had condemned getting in touch with the dead or trying to get in touch with the dead. He'd condemned all this. That's why Saul had swept it away, or tried to. Was it likely that God would now use it as a means of communicating with Saul? No, they say. It was an evil spirit pretending to be Samuel. This was the view of Luther and Calvin. But then there are those people in the third place who think it was, for this once, actually Samuel. They take this view for these reasons. First of all, because the woman seems to have been very surprised by what happens, and even frightened. The Good News Bible is extreme in its translation. She screamed, but it certainly says that she cried out. She seems to have been surprised. She didn't call him up in the usual way that she went through this mumbo jumbo. Suddenly something happened, so they say, that terrified her. She screamed. She was afraid. And Saul had to comfort her and say, "Don't be afraid. What have you seen? Whatever's happened." And then she said, "You are Saul." Now we don't know how whatever it was that happened revealed that he was Saul, or whether she already knew it. Some people think that that's what caused her distress. This had never happened before. She'd always got her familiar spirit, her impersonating evil spirit. But now this was different, and she was afraid. And it does say in verse 15, Samuel said to Saul. And it does say in verse 16, then said Samuel. And in verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel. And the prediction, of course, was correct, down to the last detail. Although as we have said, that could have been a good guess. It was pretty obvious what was going to happen, unless God intervened. Why then should God allow Samuel to return, having taken him to heaven, or if you take the other view, to Sheol? Was it to give Saul one more chance to repent, having hardened his heart against God? Was it to give him one more chance to repent? It's very hard to say if it was Samuel or not. What does it mean? Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Does that simply mean you'll be dead? Or does it mean you'll actually be where I've come from? In which case we go back to our original question, where did Samuel come from? And does that mean that if he came from heaven that Saul was saved? Or was this another argument for it being an evil spirit? Saul, you evil man, tomorrow you'll be with me. This is the devil having a laugh and a giggle. Saul, tomorrow you're coming where you belong with me. So there are these three views, and it's very hard to determine which is the right one, and I put them before you for your thought and for your discussion, perhaps together. Was it trickery, as it so often is with spiritism? Or was it an actual evil spirit? Or was it actually Samuel? Question three, and this is the most important of all. What can we learn from this strange story? The first thing I want to stress that we learn from this strange story is this: how glad we should be that we live in the light of the gospel of the New Testament. How wonderful it is to be post-New Testament. So that we need have no doubt at all where we're going when we die. D.L. Moody said that one day it would say in the papers, "D.L. Moody is dead." He said, "Don't you believe it. D.L. Moody will be more alive that moment than at any other time in the whole of his history. Absent from the body, at home with the Lord." "I long to go home," said Paul, "to be with Jesus." In a sense, heaven is a waiting room, waiting for the resurrection from the dead, which is going to happen when Jesus comes again with all his holy angels and with all his saints. But it's at home. "I go to prepare a place for you," said Jesus. The lights have come on. We live in the post-Christian era, and it's glorious for all the saints who from their labours rest. Hallelujah. When you die, you know where you're going. If you're a Christian, you're going home to be with Jesus. And to wait with him for his coming and for your new body at the resurrection day. That's the first thing to learn. The mystery is over for you and I. Secondly, we should never attempt to contact the dead. Never. This was an evil thing that Saul tried to do, as he himself had recognized when he tried to clean up the land. Leviticus 19:31, "Do not go for advice to people who consult the spirits of the dead." Leviticus 19:31. Leviticus 20:27, any man or woman who consults the spirits of the dead shall be stoned to death. This is God's word. Exodus 22:18, put to death any woman who practices magic. As I told you on Thursday when we did Deuteronomy, a lady came to me at my previous church. She was attending a spiritist church, and her son had been converted and had told her that it was wrong to try and contact the dead. And they weren't really the dead anyway, they were impersonating spirits. And she came to me and she said, where is that in the Bible? And I turned her to Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 and following. Listen to it. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, don't follow the disgusting practices of the nations that are there. Don't sacrifice your children in the fires on the altars. Don't let your people practice divination or look for omens or use spells or charms, and don't let them consult the spirits of the dead. The Lord your God hates people who do these disgusting things, and that is why he is driving those nations out of the land as you advance. Be completely faithful to the Lord. We have learned from the book of Joshua the terrible wrath of God against the Canaanites. What sins brought forth such wrath? Says here, many sins, including divination, occultism, omens, spells, charms, consulting the spirits of the dead. Goes on in the New Testament. This is consistent throughout the whole of Scripture. It's in the prophets. It's in the New Testament. Galatians 5:19-21 says that those who practice witchcraft shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Of course, it's very natural in many ways for somebody whose loved one has died and who is very close to that loved one to want to try and get a message from them or a message to them. Beloved, don't. Don't. You can't. The only thing that you will do is open your way, open your heart to evil spirits who will come and entice you by trickery and by impersonating in some way your dead loved one. It's demonic. Natural though it may be, leave them in peace. If they've gone to hell, you can't get them out. And if they've gone to heaven, you shouldn't want to get them out. You shouldn't want to remind them of the sufferings of this present life. The Bible says heaven is a place where there is nothing but peace and bliss and joy and love. All suffering's gone forever. Don't. Third thing we learn from this is get a right attitude towards demons. There are three mistakes that we can make about demons, evil spirits. One is to deny that they exist. But the Bible makes it very clear that they exist, all right. We wrestle not only against flesh and blood, says the Apostle Paul, but against spirit wickedness in the heavenlies. The evil spirit, we were speaking about him this morning, the devil, he has at his command thousands, possibly millions of fallen angels, evil spirits, who go about and do his bidding, trying to destroy the works of God and to harm people, for that's their ultimate aim. When Jesus was on earth, they marshaled their forces against the Son of God and possessed people, and Jesus had to cast them out, exorcism. Don't deny the existence of evil spirits. That's doing the devil's work. But the second thing is, don't be obsessed by them. Some people go to the other extreme, and it's an interesting thing that as people deny the true and the living God and do not serve his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so they begin to be dissatisfied with the mere materialism of this age and turn to the occult and to magic and to horoscopes and the stars and all this kind of thing. Been a glut of films upon the market about these things. The Omen, The Exorcist, The Exorcist part two, and so on. And so they come in. These are evil things. And it shows man's involvement with these things. Magazines and books and so on. He says, I'm grown up, I'm sophisticated, I only believe in the material. And now he's turning to magic. Go into the bookshop, you find books on the shelves. You'll have a job to find any book about the Bible, any magazine about the Bible, but you'll find books about magic and the occult and the stars and horoscopes and so on. The devil is not dead yet. Don't be obsessed by them. Some Christian ministers and some Christians have become almost obsessed by evil spirits until they've almost gone back to animism. If you read a book about the world's religions, you will find the most primitive religion, so-called, is called animism, the worship of evil spirits. Primitive religion, primitive people who live their lives in fear of evil spirits. There's an evil spirit of the front door, there's an evil spirit of the back door, there's an evil spirit in the pond and in the river and in the wind and all that. They're dominated and obsessed by them. They're forever offering sacrifices to them. Of course, this is ridiculous. It isn't true. You have to deliver them from that fear in the name of Jesus. But I'm amazed to find some Christians almost becoming similar. They're forever looking for evil spirits. And they make Christianity become ridiculous. A friend of mine who was a minister had a man go to him one day, and he said, he'd got caught up in this kind of thing. He said he was trying to study his Bible and two flies came in and were buzzing about. And they irritated him and they kept disturbing him in his quiet time. So he decided they must be evil spirits in the disguise of flies. So he prayed that God would deliver him from these evil spirits. And he said one flew out of the window but the other wouldn't. The other kept buzzing round his head and buzzing round his head. And he said he couldn't get the victory, though he prayed and prayed and prayed. And he said to my minister friend, what would you have done? And my friend said, swatted it. Swatted it. How ridiculous. You see, this is where we can get to. This is where we can get to. I've heard people talking about evil spirits in such a way as almost to deny the roots of sin in the human heart. They talk about the demon pride. They talk about the evil spirit of lust. My friend, you can't palm your sins off onto evil spirits. The Bible speaks of the lusts of the flesh that God's Holy Spirit must root out. And sanctification, which will come by being disciplined under the word. There can be a subtle transference of guilt onto some foreign body, as it were, instead of ourselves, when our sin is our own. The same applies to sicknesses. There is such a thing as demon possession, but I have consulted with people who are experts on this, if anyone is, and they say it is very, very rare. A genuine case of actual demon possession is very, very rare. Especially in this country. There's demon oppression, there are the works and temptations of the evil one and all the rest of it. But you see, there are people who need medical treatment. And it might be passed off as some kind of demon or evil spirit. There are people who need psychiatric treatment. There are people who need love and care, tender loving care treatment, not exorcism. They don't want to be told they've got an evil spirit. They want to be told that they're loved and that they're cared for. And that they may take three steps forward and two steps back, but they'll go on and they'll go on, and in the name of Jesus they will triumph. Don't let's be obsessed with them. Some people are looking for evil spirits around every door corner in these days. No. Last, and this is my last point, beware not to attract them. Beware not to attract them. Being obsessed with them, looking for them, always talking about exorcism and everything, that can attract them. But you see, I believe if we are filled with the Holy Spirit and if we look unto Jesus, the devil can't get near us.
neither can evil spirits. And we're not to go looking for them under every chair and round every tree and in everybody else's heart and pocket. If we start doing that, we're only inviting them. We're only inviting them. And I think that's why some people find them. Because they open the door and they say, this way in. They do. Let's not have anything to do with them. Young people don't have anything to do with magic, with astrology. Interesting, I saw the title of a book. The Book of Astrology and the Occult. You see, some people say, oh, well, horoscopes and the stars and all that, that's different from what you're talking about. Ah, one thing leads to another. Our hope is not in the stars, our hope is in God. God made the stars, they don't rule us. Superstition, it's all part and parcel of the same thing. Of course, there are differing degrees of it, I agree. There is a curiosity built into this that the devil uses. I'd like to get into that. I'd like to know more about it. I'd like to know if there's anything in it. Away with that. Don't be taken in. The devil uses that curiosity instinct to get people into something that then will do them harm. There's a desire to know the future. Let the Bible be your guide. Even this sermon, if I dealt with it differently from the way that I have and given lots and lots of examples which I could have given, could have awakened an interest in people to get into this. That's one of the reasons I haven't done that. Talked about seances and mediums and spiritism and so on. No, we don't want to awaken anyone's curiosity. It's not of God. It says in the Bible it's an abomination unto him. We're not going to open the door one little bit. Boys and girls here tonight, you know what you would do if there was a monster outside? A big, horrible monster outside? You'd keep the door fast shut. You wouldn't say, I'll just open it a bit and have a peep just to see what he's really like. I'm not going to let him in, I'm just going to have a peep. Ah, you might push the door open. You may just take it off the latch and open it a little bit just to have a peep and find you've done something you can't stop. He's in. I was travelling back from Scotland on the train, as you know, a couple of weeks ago, and I sat with a boy. I said to him, we talked, and he told me he'd got lots and lots of money. He'd inherited a fortune. He'd been all over the world. He was going off to Switzerland. He said, money's no object. He kept telling me that. But we talked together. He told me a sad story. He said, I'm going to try and find a place where my girlfriend, my fiancée, can have a holiday. She's recovering from a car accident. And he said, she's in a wheelchair. And we discussed it together. And he said, she got into occultism. She tried this and she tried that and she tried the other for kicks, and then she started into occultism. He said, I caught her one night. And he destroyed the things that she was using, but it was too late. He said, she became moody, she became depressed, she became different. He said, then she had a terrible car accident. And he said, now we're trying to get her to walk again. The doctors say if she'll persevere, she'll walk again. And I said to him, all the money that you've got in the bank, my friend, can't heal your girlfriend, can it? He said, no. He said, will you pray for her? I said, yes, I will. He said, you'll write to me. When I was at the College of Education, they started with the Ouija board. They came and asked me, is it all right? I said, no, it's not all right. He said, it's only a game, it's a lock. I said, no, it's not. You're opening the door, a chink to something. Oh, they said, nothing will happen. But something did happen. And one girl had a broken life. She could never sleep alone again. Frightened and trembling and in a terrible state. The devil means you harm. He will put the forbidden fruit out juicy, and say, it's only a game. It's just to awaken your interest. No harm will come to you. But he means you harm. Young people, older people, don't get into this thing. Don't touch it. Don't do anything. The Bible says it will guide us. God has given to us the Bible to guide us. He's given us through the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with the fruit of the Spirit, to give us the gifts of the Spirit. We need nothing more. He's given us the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to look up to him. And if we look up to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have protection and victory. These things cannot harm us, because they are not on the throne. Satan isn't on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. And I think that's what we learn from the mysterious passage, difficult though it is. Saul, this was his last evil fling, and he was to die tomorrow. But our hope is in the Lord Jesus.